It's very interesting when you come to read the chapter that in the 16 verses that we've just read, the word head occurs 9 times. In the remaining part of the chapter, the word Lord appears 8 times. So it's evident from just a reading of the chapter that the Apostle Paul is laying emphasis upon headship and emphasis upon lordship. And this morning we're to consider the 16 verses where emphasis is laid upon headship. Just to make it simple, let us think of the chapter in this way. In verses 2 and 3, we have the principle of headship stated. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we have the principle of headship applied. From verses 7 through to 16, we have the principle of headship explained. So it's the principle stated, verses 2 and 3, the principle applied, verses 4 to 6, and the principle explained, verses 7 through to 16. You notice that when you consider the mention of the word head in the passage, 5 times over it is used in a metaphorical sense. You have it 3 times in verse number 3. You have it once in verse number 4. You have it once in verse number 5. Then 4 times reference is made to the physical head of either the man or the woman. That is seen in verse number 4, verse number 5, verse number 7, and verse number 10. After the apostle has made his commendation, where commendation could be made, in verse number 2, inasmuch as they remembered him and they kept the traditions, he immediately comes to verse 3 and says, but. So I would suggest to you that when you come to verse number 3, the Apostle Paul now is going to give directions that are in addition to that which he had already given. And from verse number 3, he's going to establish for us 3 great principles in relation to the truth of headship. Number 1, the head of every man is Christ. When you're reading the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verse number 19, the Apostle Paul is setting out there what we might term the federal headship of Christ. And what is the federal headship of Christ in Romans chapter 5, verse number 19? It is confined to the many of that believe. But when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse number 3, it's not so much the federal headship of Christ that's confined to the many, but rather the Apostle Paul is giving now direction with regard to the headship of Christ as it extends to every man, whether saved or unsaved, whether that headship of Christ is acknowledged or whether it is not acknowledged. And thus he's introducing us to a sphere or a truth of headship that extends to every man. Now I'm sure we're well aware of this, that in the world outside, there is not the recognition of the headship of Christ. But then God expects that what is not recognized outside ought to be recognized among the gatherings of his people. The day is yet to dawn, of course, when this extensive headship of Christ will be acknowledged by every man in a coming day. Perhaps I ought to say this, that when you're reading the Ephesian and the Colossian epistle, in relation to the truth of the headship of Christ, the headship of Christ in those two epistles is related to the church, which is the body of Christ. And when we're thinking about the church as the body of Christ, there is no distinction between men and women. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That is Ephesian and Colossian truth. And the Apostle Paul, in the Colossian letter, goes on to extend the subject of Christ's headship. Not only is he head over the church, he's head also in relation to a reconciled heaven and earth. He's head also in relation to the principalities and powers. But I want to stress at the very outset that the headship of Christ in relation to the church, which is his body, there is no distinction between the man and the woman. But when we come to the headship of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that applies to the public gatherings of believers, there is a distinction with regard to the man and the woman. And says the apostle, Christ is the head of every man. Thus the position of man in the assembly of God's people, he holds directly from Christ. Under his headship he acts in his capacity as the image and glory of God. The second great principle in regard to the truth of headship is stated, the head of the woman is the man. This is involved, of course, in the fact that the woman is the glory of the man. The head of the woman is the man, and the woman is the glory of the man. Now, I wonder why the apostle brings these two thoughts together when he's dealing with this second great principle. Because he wants us to understand, in relation to the public gatherings of believers, that with regard to the woman, her place is one of subordination, subjection, submission. And yet, on the other hand, with that subordination, a place which God has given to her, there is linked that great thought of honour as she is set forth as the glory of the man. And this is the second great principle. The Apostle Paul states in this verse number 3 is this, the head of the woman is the man. The third principle is stated, but not expanded so much within the context of the chapter. Paul is considering headship as it touches the man and the woman in the assembly of the saints. But, says the apostle, the head of Christ is God. Just let me say one or two things in relation to that. It does not suggest a relationship of inferiority in relation to the Trinity or the Deity. You see, the whole purpose in relation to headship in the Godhead is this, not one of inferiority, but rather one of function. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitted himself that there might be accomplished divine purposes according to those counsels formed before the foundation of the world. And this is what gives dignity, and this is what gives character to the whole truth of headship, how that even in the Godhead we see that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly moves in that pathway of submission for the accomplishment of divine purpose. So there is a principle stated, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now notice with me just for a moment how the apostle is going to apply those principles in relation to the assembly of the saints. You notice that in the first place he takes up these first two principles by way of application to the gathered company. In the case of the woman, verse number 4, every man praying and prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. Very simply, he brings public dishonour upon Christ, who is already declared to be the head of every man. So every man within the assembled company of the saints, with a covered head, praying or prophesying, brings a public disgrace a public dishonor upon Christ, who is his head. And then, of course, we're to remember, the man is not to cover his head, because he is the image and the glory of God. In the case of the woman, verse number 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Just remember the principle, the head of the woman is the man. And for the woman to come publicly into the assembled gathering of the saints with her head uncovered brings a public disgrace, a public dishonor upon the man who is her head. Of course, when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, that's how sin entered, did it not? You say to me, what do you mean? I mean just this. Eve in the Garden of Eden assumed an authority that did not belong to her. And in Eve assuming a responsibility that did not belong to her, had this consequence, that Adam forfeited the authority and responsibility that God had given to him. And these are very important truths that we need to state most firmly in our gathering today. Now further we notice this. The apostle says in verse number 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. If it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. What is he saying? To remove a woman's hair from her physical head would be a disgrace. It would be a dishonor. Therefore, says the apostle, to remove her covering that goes on top of that natural covering is a disgrace to the man who is her head, according to divine order. Notice then how the apostle explains it, just very briefly. The reason given for the man not to cover his head is stated in verse 7. As the image of God, he represents God in the assembly positionally. He is the glory of God, that is, he reveals in the public assembly God morally. So God has given to man, as made in the image of God, a position to represent God, not only in the world, as we see from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, but in the assembly of the saints. The man has this responsibility to represent God and to reveal the glory of God. Then we have the reason given for the woman to cover her head. Says the apostle, who is the glory of the man? What does he mean? It's the woman that adds luster to the man. That's the position. That is the honor which God has given to the woman. The woman is out of the man, verse number 8, having reference to creation. The woman is for the man, verse number 9, in relation to her being a helpmeet for him. And a woman must cover her head now because of the angel. An interesting expression. For that would be of utmost importance in the sight of God. And for a woman to come into the public assembly uncovered would display in that assembly that same character of rebellion that was once seen in heaven above when Satan rose up against the Most High. And it's of utmost importance to God that the woman cover her head because of the angels. And then just to close up the section, the apostle, he observes in the balance of his teaching that the woman is subject, yet she is indispensable in the order and purposes of God in relation to the man. The woman is out of the man that was in creation. Every man has been by a woman in procreation. And thus the apostle would balance the teaching of the chapter for us. And he concludes then with this delightful appeal to comeliness on the one hand and to natural instinct on the other. Now that has just given you a run through the chapter that we might have clearly before us exactly what God would have us to observe in this very important section of his word as touching the public gathering of his people. Now we'll just consider the verses. Let's go through the sections one by one and endeavour, if we can please, just to look at one verse at a time and see each verse in the context of the whole. So we're looking to the brethren just to speak up and to contribute that the whole gathering together this morning might be of great profit to us each and every one.
Verse 1, Mr. Parliamentary. Would you say something about the traditions? We hear it said so often today concerning New Testament truths. Oh, that's tradition. There are good traditions, aren't there? And there are bad traditions. But these things that are delivered are to be kept.
Thank you very much, Mr. McEwen. Let me just say just one thing about verse 1 that really belongs to chapter 10. In verse number 1, where the apostle is appealing now to the Corinthians in relation to himself, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. In all that was brought before us on Saturday and yesterday, the apostle Paul now sums up in this one verse, when he says to us really that the Lord Jesus Christ is the controlling example for all the believers in relation to that great subject of Christian liberty developed in chapters 8, 9 and 10. So we come to verse number 2 that properly commences the chapter for us. Now says the apostle, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me. So the apostle would commend what he could, and he commended them because they were mindful of him. But then he says, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. The margin reads, keep the traditions, as I delivered them to you. It has been often said of recent days, in relation to the subject matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that is but a tradition of Paul. Now let me just explain to you. When the apostle uses this word, which is translated in our authorized version, ordinances, in the margin, traditions, what he has before him is apostolic teaching that is for the spiritual profit of the believers. And thus you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 15, where we would read this, hold fast the traditions. What traditions? Which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So the word tradition in the context of our chapter is traditions in the sense of what has been communicated with apostolic authority of the truth of God. When you go back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 15, there are wrong traditions, the traditions of the Pharisees, which the Lord Jesus Christ condemned, for by those traditions they made void the commandments of God. We come to the Galatian epistle, and we find in Galatians chapter 1 that there are self-righteous traditions which comes under condemnation. But what we have before us is neither a wrong tradition, nor is it self-righteous tradition. It's that which is communicated with apostolic authority as revealed to the Apostle Paul for the spiritual well-being and well-ordering of the people of God. Mr. McEwen, does that help you?
Yes, thank you. Were these oral traditions provisional until the canon of Scripture was completed?
I take it, Mr. Kelly, that what was communicated to the saints orally, what was for the good of the saints right through the present dispensation has now been recorded in the Scriptures of Truth. So what the Apostle Paul communicated orally has now been preserved for us in the written Word of God. So what he taught the saints in that day has now been recorded for us for the benefit of the saints in our day, and all for the glory of God.
It is authoritative and binding.
That is correct.
Yeah.
Whenever it has apostolic authority behind it, it's authoritative, and of course it's binding upon the people of God.
And what's converted in the beginning of Acts, they continued the apostles' doctrine, and they wouldn't have anything in writing perhaps, but they've received it from the apostles.
That is right, Mr. Robinson. In Acts chapter 2, I think the emphasis on the word is this: they persevered. They persevered in that early day in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. What was communicated orally to them, they persevered in. Was it because there were opposing forces against them? And how much more so today? Do the saints of God persevere in that which has been communicated to us with apostolic authority preserved in the Word of God? That is what we were saying just, was it Saturday or was it yesterday? Saturday, I believe. With regard to divine principles, they never alter. But God may expand and expound them in far greater detail as you come into the New Testament scripture. The principle of headship is there in the opening chapters of your Bible. They are now expanded in relation to the people of God here in the Corinthian epistle.
Another as you rightly say, he's speaking these words with apostolic authority behind him. Therefore, we must bear in mind the fact that this is by divine revelation to Paul, and therefore we must be obedient to these things.
That is correct. When he comes to the conclusion of the subject, of the section, at the end of chapter 14, let him that is spiritual acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, the Apostle Paul was but the instrument, he was but the vessel. The commandments belong to the Lord himself.
The Apostle was very careful here to add to the word tradition. Traditions could be altered, but he said, as I delivered them unto you. Very careful to put that on the end.
That is right. The Apostle Paul is praising them that they were keeping these apostolic traditions as he had delivered to them. In other words, they were keeping the very things that the apostle had directed them to keep.
I had no question about it when I asked him, but I thought it might help those who are hearing this propounded so continually.
Thank you very much, Mr. Gar. I knew you had no difficulty in your mind, but we do appreciate the fact that you raised the question for the benefit of others. Thank you.
The authoritative character of Paul's writing, of course, is endorsed by Peter, is it not? Where he refers to his letters as the other scriptures. And the Lord Jesus himself said that his word should not pass away. It's going to remain not only through time, but into eternity too.
That is correct. You see, with the Apostle Peter, despite the fact that Paul was stood him to the face, Peter appreciated the authoritative character of the apostles' writings, as he makes mention of it in his letter. But perhaps we've said sufficient now with regard to verses 1 and 2, and we ought to now come to verse 3, where the apostle is going to give some additional direction in relation to the public gathering of the believers. I know some have some great difficulty with this particular section of the chapter, and they think that this is purely individual in the first part of the chapter, and it do not become collective until you come down to verse number 17. But I take it the Apostle Paul is dealing with the assembly collectively right the way through. And so he states the principle first in verse number 3.
It's firstly a censure, in contrast to verse 2, I praise you.
What I think, Mr. Kelly, is this. The Apostle Paul, gracious man and great man as he was, he would commend where there was room for commendation. But then he brings in verse number 3, additional teaching in order to adjust the disorders that were prevalent in the Church of God at Corinth.
seems a bit strange, doesn't it, that he should say in verse 2, "Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions as I deliver them unto you, in all things." And yet, we come down to verse 23, he speaks of what they had, he had delivered unto them, and yet they hadn't really kept it as he had delivered it to them.
Well, would you like to expand your thinking, Mr. Leckie, please?
Well, we must be speaking in a very general way. What generally characterized them? There were exceptions, obviously. He says at the end of chapter 10, he speaks about, "even as I please all men in all things," indicating once again that this expression, "all things," must always be understood in its context. Thus, in verse 2, he must be speaking in a very general way.
"I would have you know," as though there was something they hadn't really realized.
That's the idea behind that word "know" is, "I would have you to perceive." Yes. "I would have you to discern." "I would have you to understand." The apostle wants her to grasp now the great truth of headship, yes, that it might be shown in a practical way in their public gatherings.
And that's why I asked you whether the censure here, because I wish you to know.
Well, I think the apostle is after that they might be able to perceive that what he is about to set before them is vital to the public gathering.
Does this perhaps mean, Brother Parmenter, reverting to Mr. Leckie's point, that they were carrying out perhaps these traditions in a mechanical way without appreciating the divine principles behind them?
That may be so when you come to the latter half of the chapter in relation to the Lord's Supper, that it was just being carried on in a mechanical way without appreciating the spiritual significance of what they were doing. But it's obvious when you come to this first section that what they were doing here, they were actually doing something that was bringing dishonour upon the man who had been set in position of responsibility in the assembly. Yeah, the head of every man is the Christ. Christ in his official capacity. So it may well be that what he is stating here in verse number 3 is the result of resurrection.
You mentioned that principles are binding, and he goes back later in the chapter to the creation of the man and the woman. Verse 3, of course, can't really go back to that, because it wasn't through them that the head of Christ is God. That must have linked to his manhood, indicating that when Christ became man, there's a further expansion of the first principles of the book of Genesis.
Thank you.
If this same comment in connection with Adam, that he lost his authority, what authority were you referring to there?
He forfeited the authority in relation to his dominion.
But this doesn't enter into it here, does it?
No.
He still has that authority over the woman.
In regard to,
he's still the head of the woman.
He is still the head of the woman. That is correct, yes.
He didn't forfeit it forever. Just for that moment he did. I think that's what you meant. Yeah.
That's right. I think the initial effect of the fall was that these things were forfeited for that present time, but God comes in again.
They forfeited the position of authority, did they, rather than authority itself.
Yes. To go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment, with regard to the woman, she fell through deception. With regard to the man, he fell through affection. And out of his affection for the woman, he forfeited for that moment that authority that God had given to him.
That was over the creation, wasn't it? I mean, Adam was put into this scene in order to head it up for God. But when he sinned, he lost that headship over the creation, as distinct from the headship over the woman. For the Lord said to her, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." But as we have in Hebrews chapter 2, we see not yet all things put under him. But we're going to see one day, under the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are manifestly under him.
So that we could say, Mr. Carnell, just very briefly in connection with that, that prior to the fall, all things were seen in relation to creation under Adam. That was forfeited in the fall. It will all be regained in Christ in the millennial day, when all things will again be seen under his hand.
Of course, you have to remember that the dominion over creation wasn't just to Adam, it was the woman as well. Let them have dominion. Thus that was conjointly shared, which brings in the guilt of the woman listening to the serpent. And the dominion that shall yet be enjoyed with Christ shall be conjointly shared with us.
Yes, in fact, I think the man and the woman are referred to as the Adam.
That's right. Yes, that's right. And the Christ.
Psalm 8 would put that right in our minds.
That's right, yes. I think that from this standpoint, verse 3 is very important. You've already mentioned it's every man here. Whereas in Romans 5, it's the many. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, many have been constituted righteous. Now, many there must refer to male and female, because not just males are saved, but many males and females have been constituted righteous. And as Eric has pointed out, in the church which is his body, there is neither male nor female. But here it is, every male person, the head of every male person, is the Christ. And a further matter, Eric, you would agree with. In this verse, you'll observe that headship belongs to God exclusively. Subjection belongs to the woman exclusively. When you touch Christ and the man, they have both headship and subjection. Christ is the head of the man, that's headship. But God is head of Christ, that's subjection. Thus in grace with Christ, there is headship and subjection. The same is true of the man. Christ is the head of the man, that's subjection. But the man is the head of the woman, that's headship. Thus, both headship and subjection belong to Christ and the man. Headship to God alone. God is the head of Christ, but no one is the head of God. The headship belongs to God alone. Subjection belongs to the woman, and subjection alone. She's not the head of anyone. And that's the reason why the woman has her head covered. Only subjection belongs to her, not headship. Headship and subjection to Christ, headship and subjection to the man, headship to God, but only subjection to the woman. And that's the reason why, as the apostle goes on to expound, her head must be covered. Only subjection in connection to the woman. But emphasizing, as a brother Eric has emphasized, there's no thought of inferiority. It's divine ordering. And brethren, where there is no divine order in any community, you can rest it hasn't divine approval, because God is a God of order.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Leckie. It's very helpful.
Of course, here, Mr. Palmer, that it is not husband and wife, is it? You see here, it's the woman. She could be an unmarried sister. It applies to them as well.
The expression is every man and the woman. Yes, that is right.
Now, could I raise another point here? I think it would be helpful to us. Recently, in the last couple of years, there was a conference of brethren somewhere, and this subject was brought up. And as a result of it, a book was published, and sort of turning our thoughts upside down on this in relation to the women. Could you expand something on that?
Would you like to hold that?
Yes, I think I possibly know what the brother has in mind. There is a line of teaching that here it is the husband and the wife. And that as long as the wife wears her wedding ring, is this the line you're thinking of?
Yes, that's the
then's the acknowledgement that she's a wife and has a husband, and that's all that's required here. No need of a covering as long as she wears a ring, acknowledging that she's a wife of a certain husband. But that, of course, doesn't stand the test. Paul says, the head of every man is Christ. Does that mean that Christ is only the head of husbands? Can't mean that. And the head of the woman is the man. Does that mean that the head of wives is the man only? Can't mean that. It's impossible for it to mean that. And does that mean, too, that if a sister is unmarried, there is no relevance in this teaching to that particular individual? Now, this is very necessary to understand because of the line of teaching. Mr. George Harper, I don't mind mentioning him because he teaches it publicly, teaches that. And it's really absurd, and I would tell him that to his face. It, my dear sister, my dear brother, it's the man and the woman and not the husband and the wife. And the ring is no substitute for the covering on the head.
Would you say, Mr. Carpenter, that the young married young woman would be subject to Christ having no husband directly?
Well, of course, that is not the teaching here. It's the woman subject to the man, you see. That is the teaching here. It's not husband and wife at all. It's the man and the woman.
It is the presence of the man in the public assembly, and it's the subjection of the woman because of the presence of the man. There's no question of husband or wife at all. It's the fact that the man is present, that there must be now that demonstration of subjection in relation to the women that are present. And so the head of every, the head of the woman is the man, and the woman is subject to the man. I think we've dealt with...
It comes back to what we've been emphasising, that the meaning of any Greek word is determined by the context. The same Greek word can mean man or husband. It can mean wife or woman. And you must determine by the context what in fact it is. And it's absurd here to think in terms of husband and wife. Because Christ isn't just the head of husbands.
Now, can we come, please, into verse number 4, where the apostle now is going to apply these great principles that he has enunciated in verse number 3. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now there's the application of the principle to the man and to the woman in the public assembly. Now if we have anything to say with regard to verse number 4, every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonoureth his head.
It would really be a misapplication there, Eric, wouldn't it?
Yes,
a misapplication,
yes. But you did pray for this.
The Jew prayed with his head covered. It would cut across the traditions of Judaism.
But of course there is a reason, sorry.
Just this moment, Mr. Romsdal, I'll come back to you. Mr. Leckie, would you just come in?
There is a reason for this, the Jew covering his head, and us not. You see? Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoureth his head. That is, for a man to have his head covered is to acknowledge that he has amongst men on earth a visible head. And if a man having his head covered acknowledges that he has amongst men a visible head, he is dishonouring his invisible head in heaven. But you see, the priest had his head covered because there was a visible evidence of the divine presence in the cloud. It was visible. But here it's dishonouring an invisible head. Does that help you in that matter?
Mr. Robinson.
I was asking if this praying or prophesying is necessarily audible.
Well,
particularly a present when it occurs.
I take the meaning of the passage to be that the praying and the prophesying is in the context of the public gathering.
You couldn't prophesy inaudibly, Eric.
No.
Sorry.
You see, there are one or two lines of thought with regard to these expressions. Number one, that this is not an assembly context at all. And therefore, the praying is the praying privately in the home. But to that I would raise the question, what would the Apostle Paul know of whether or not a man covered his head or a woman uncovered her head in her private devotions at home? So I cannot see that that would have a bearing upon the passage here. Others would suggest that the praying is the inaudible praying in the public gatherings and the public telling forth of the word of God in the public gatherings. But that does not seem to fit in with the context of what we're dealing with. I believe it's what is public. And therefore, if the prophesying is audible, I take it that the praying is audible likewise. And the praying and the prophesying are general terms, prayer to God, and the telling forth of the mind of God to men. And these two things, for a man to stand up publicly in the assembly with a covered head to pray or to prophesy, would dishonour his invisible head, even Christ. Thank you, Mr. Robinson. I think what we'll understand from what we've already seen from chapters 8 through to chapter 10, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with a very difficult or serious problem with regard to the Corinthians in chapter 8 in relation to the eating of meat offered unto idols. He deals with it in chapter 8 in relation to the conscience of the weak believer. He deals with it in chapter 10 in relation to that principle of the demon being behind the idol. It's one subject, but he deals with it from a twofold aspect. Now here he's dealing with the behavior in the public assembly by the men and the women. The subject matter here is headship. And therefore he's going to deal now with that subject, headship. And whether the public praying and prophesying on the part of the man or the woman is right or wrong, what the Apostle Paul is dealing with is headship. Whether a woman should speak publicly in the assembly, he'll deal with when he comes to chapter 14 at the conclusion of the matter. And he'll say there, let your women keep silent in the churches. So I take it then, if that's what he says in chapter 14, he is regulating in chapter 14 the public speaking in relation to the woman. Here he is regulating the whole question of the head being covered or uncovered in relation to headship.
See, we've been taught by well-known teachers, we want to get our minds right over this. Mr. Leckie mentioned George Harper, so I'll mention Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers maintained that these were informal meetings, not church meetings. And I noticed that you said that you don't think there's any break in the chapter. He would say, point out how together comes often in verse 17. When ye come together. I'm only mentioning
that's right.
Just to clear the viewpoint.
Right, Mr. McEwen, we'll just deal with that for a moment. You see, there's a line of teaching that I've heard in past days that these things were not occurring within the public assembly. In fact, as far as the prophesying on the part of the women were concerned, they take it to Titus chapter 2, where the elder women are to teach the younger women. And thus, there are women's meetings in which women can pray and prophesy. But you see, although you come to the latter part of the chapter, and again you get, when ye come together, I believe all the Apostle Paul is stressing there is this, a particular coming together of the believers. And what was that particular coming together of the believers? To celebrate the Lord's Supper. and there was disorder there. And that's why he said, now when you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, then he's going to put right the disorders relating to that particular coming together. Will you say anything, Mr. Lackey?
Yes, that I would confirm that and add to it that Paul says in verse 16, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. He's speaking of the custom of the churches of God. And perhaps I could just say a little word in connection with Brother Robinson's question. While the apostle only deals here with the covered head, by implication, it demands silence. The moment a woman covers her head, she cannot take the place of leading an assembly in prayer or prophesying. To cover one's head and to lead is a contradiction of terms. Thus, the moment she covers her head, the rest must fall into order. She cannot lead. You cannot take a place of subjection and occupy a place of leadership.
So can I just raise the question, are we clear in our minds as to exactly what the teaching of the passage is? It is in relation to the public gatherings of the believers. The praying, the prophesying are both audible, and the Apostle Paul is just giving this necessary teaching with regard to how the believers should behave with regard to covering in the exercise in the public assembly.
That would cover every meeting.
Well, I take it so, Mr. Batchelor. Yes, every meeting. In other words, what I say to the saints is this. Whenever the saints are coming together, far better to allow the principles of Scripture to govern that coming together, and there's no danger then of grieving our risen Lord.
And we're coming into an age where folks will say, well, we haven't got to do these things at a gospel meeting.
That is because the gospel meeting is not recognized as a church meeting. But my answer to that is, whenever believers are together for whatever purpose, when they're together publicly like that, far better that the principles of Scripture obtain, lest we grieve our Lord in heaven.
In every gathering to the Lord, we know, according to the Scriptures, is a presence of the blessed Lord Jesus.
Have you finished, Mr. Tiley?
That is the thing I'm putting to you.
That's right. It's acknowledging the presence of the risen Lord in the midst of his gathered people.
Tell me, Mr. Palmer, is it now therefore correct to have sisters as Sunday school teachers in relation to this?
I guess these are questions that have been asked down through the ages with regard to these things. You see, it's very difficult, isn't it, when you come to your Bible and now relate it to the practice of the local assembly. Because, you see, in the New Testament Scriptures, every meeting, it's the men and the women together. And these are the principles that must apply whenever men and women are together. With relation to Bible classes, Sunday schools, women's meetings, and such like, we have not those sort of things before us in the New Testament Scripture. So the question is constantly raised with regard to Sunday school work. Should a sister teach? With regard to women's work, should we have women's meetings? Well, what should we say to these things? With regard to Sunday school work, personally, I feel that the whole subject of Sunday school work is taken far too lightly in relation to the purpose that it was brought into being for. The whole purpose of a Sunday school was to instruct children in the teaching of Holy Scripture. And therefore, the persons to instruct children in the teaching of Holy Scripture will be persons who were gifted of God to impart such instruction to the children. Today it's altogether different. I judge so. The Sunday school work is relegated now to some of the youngest and the most inexperienced and immature. those who have not even yet grasped the teaching of Scripture for themselves. But providing they're willing to do the work, well, let's let them get on and do it. And perhaps it would be better, in relation to teaching children, that those who are equipped of God for the work of teaching should instruct children in the great truths of Holy Scripture, that their lives might be moulded and their characters formed by what the Word of God sets out. But that doesn't answer the question, does it? Should the women teach in Sunday schools? Well, not have any particular scriptural guidance on the matter, because I do not see the Sunday school situation in the Scripture. I have been in meetings where the brethren do all the teaching throughout the Sunday school. I've likewise been in meetings where you've got brethren and sisters. And in both situations, children have been instructed, and children have been blessed, and children have been saved. I suppose if it was possible that they were the brethren to teach the children, then that would be better for brethren with a heart for boys and girls to gather them together and teach them the Word of God. Mr. Lackey, what would you think about these things?
Well, I see no wrong in a sister having a class of children. It would be quite wrong for that sister to assume to be the superintendent and to lead in prayer or teaching publicly. That would be quite wrong. But where brethren aren't available and the sister can have the children around her, not teaching the whole and taking the lead, I would observe a distinction in that.
And Mr. True of Cardiff once drew me aside on one occasion when we were discussing, perhaps somewhat heatedly on my part, the questions of women's meetings. He says, "Eric," he said, "you must learn to make a distinction between sisters' meetings and women's meetings." He said, in relation to the city of Cardiff at that particular time, a far greater work in the gospel was being done in women's meetings in the city of Cardiff than there was being done in the gospel meetings generally. So he taught me that I really ought to make a distinction between what was women's meetings, gatherings of women together to preach to them the gospel of the grace of God, than sisters' meetings where sisters come together to teach each other in the Scriptures.
I would say, Eric, that verse 4 is hypothetical and verse 5 is actual. I don't suppose that men were actually praying or prophesying with their head covered.
I would not think so, not from the reading of the Scripture, but it would seem very much so that the women were doing this. That this was actually being practiced at Corinth, where the women were taking a public part.
I think the house groups have a great deal to do with this. They meet together in groups apart from the local church. Then they take part together. We do it here, why can't we do it? The building makes no difference. That's what they say.
That's right. But of course what they fail to realize is that the building does not constitute the assembly of the people of God. And I've heard Mr. Lackey speak quite strongly in relation to house meetings. Yeah, house meetings can be very dangerous among the people of God, because at the house meetings they say there is no need for these divine principles to obtain here. And once it starts there, it's not long before those sort of things are endeavoured to be introduced into the public gatherings of saints when they come together in assembly.
Good to remember, Mr. Parliamentary, a man can bring nothing greater in the assembly than what is in his own house.
Yes, that is an important line of teaching, Mr. Batchelor. Now, verse number 5, because we'll never get through the passage otherwise, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head. For this reason, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." So for the woman to come into the public assembly and take the place of the man with uncovered head and to pray and to prophesy publicly, says the apostle, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. And if it is a disgrace and a dishonor for a woman's physical head to be shaven, then, says Paul, when the woman takes the place of a man in publicly praying and prophesying with uncovered head, she brings a disgrace and a dishonor upon the man that is her head. Yes, that is so. Apart from verse number 15, the word covered means to veil. When you come to verse number 15, the word covered there means a covering for the body. So when the Apostle Paul would refer to the natural hair, the natural covering of the woman, which is her glory, he uses a different word in relation to that. He speaks of it as a covering for the body. But here he is using a word covered, which means to veil, or to hide, if you will. And verse 6 says, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So there's no reason to mistake the implication of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. In relation to the woman's place, if she would take the place of a man to be uncovered, to pray and to prophesy publicly in the gatherings, then, says Paul, let her be like a man. Let her head be shaven. Let her head be shorn. But if it's a disgrace for that to happen to a woman, then let her be covered.
Well,
what I'm saying, Mr. Robinson, that what the apostle is dealing with here is disorder. And these things were happening at Corinth. And so what he is teaching here, as Mr. Leckie has set before us, the moment the woman covers her head, according to the directions here, she is immediately acknowledging a place of submission and subjection. And therefore that would silence her tongue. But he's going to state it in very clear words when you come to chapter 14. Let the women keep silent in the churches.
Still in part 4, Daniel shall prophesy.
That is quite correct.
When would that take place?
Yes, I cannot imagine that even Philip's four daughters that prophesied and were actually prophesying within the public assembly.
It's the same as you've mentioned in Titus, that the older women teach the younger. Now, these women could prophesy, as you pointed out from Acts 21, Philip's four daughters, but evidently not publicly. And those old women that Paul speaks about in Titus, the teacher younger, evidently that wasn't publicly either. Because the subject matter that they had to teach there was of a domestic nature. That they be chaste, keepers at home and so on. And that would be private teaching and not public teaching.
Some of the things
are negative.
Verse 14.
Yes.
In the light of this.
Acts 21 says in the house, doesn't
it? It was there that happened, yes.
In the house.
This is rather complicated when it comes to missionaries, isn't it?
Mr. McEwen, you'll have to explain what you mean.
Well, what do missionary sisters do but teach?
I think very often that there are those who have been taught among the native believers who are able to teach, and they are encouraged to do so even when the sisters are present, rather than the sisters teach the men.
Could I just relate something that I know personally in regard to Bessie Trotter, Esther Curtin, who now has been called home? We spent a month in Japan for meetings, and we spent one of the weekends of that month in the home of Bessie and Esther. And when they told me that when they first went out, their work was this, to gather boys and girls about them and just teach them the gospel. From that little beginnings, she pointed to now a brother on oversight in the assembly there in Japan, which we were visiting. She said, that is a product of the Sunday school work that we commenced when we first came out to Japan. And I take it that missionary sisters would be concentrating their labours among the children and among the women folk of the country to which they've gone.
She would be living in a public capacity, according to this scripture in
122. Say that again, Mr. Kelly.
She would be living in a public capacity, which is strictly forbidden, according to 122.
But Mr. Leckie has just pointed out to us that we need to make a distinction with regard to sisters gathering the children about her and speaking to the group of children rather than speaking to the whole company publicly. But we better just look at the closing verses, otherwise we'll never complete the chapter.
Just say a word on that before you move, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. What does that mean, Danny?
For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Is how the verse begins, as how the verse just comes to a conclusion. For a woman, I take it then, to be taking this place publicly in the assembly, it's just as if she stands there, shaven and shorn completely. She's taken her place as the place of a man. She's taken her place in a place of public activity, and her very presence in that capacity, God says this about her, even as if she were shaven. But is that what you had in your mind, Mr. Leckie, or would you have had something more?
I think possibly what you're saying comes out perhaps more emphatically in the following verse. For a loom be not covered, let it also be shorn. The word here, understand, in verse 5 has the definite article, but there is even all one as if she were the shaven, referring to a class of woman, the immoral, the prostitute woman, which makes it a very sad thing. A woman have her head uncovered. She is acknowledging she has no visible head on earth and dishonouring the man. And if she goes as far as dishonour the man by having her head uncovered, she's taking the same place as the immoral woman, the shaven.
Verse number 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, if we have anything to say about verse number 7 in relation to the man not covering his head, because he is the image and glory of God. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26, is it thereabouts? God created man in his own image after his likeness. Here the Apostle Paul takes up the position of man in the assembly in relation to his being the image, and not the likeness, but the image and the glory of God.
The moral thing.
Now, Mr. Batchelor, such a bold statement like that without any explanation would leave us all flummoxed.
I do use the term likeness, you see. We're not made like God, only morally.
Thank you, Mr. Batchelor. Let me expand on what Mr. Batchelor is suggesting to us. Just to put it very simply so the youngest can get hold of the difference between image and likeness. Image represents, likeness resembles. Image represents, that is, it puts man in a position here in the world, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in a position of representing God to the lower creation. Likeness has to do with moral power that is within the man, a moral power to understand the counsels of God, the moral power to commune with God, the moral power to enter into the thoughts of God. That is what would be in view when you're thinking about likeness. Here the Apostle Paul just takes up the idea of image, because he's thinking of the public assembly. And God has placed the man in the public assembly with uncovered head in a position of representing God publicly in that way.
Is that the reason why he omits the word image here in relation to the woman? To show out that the image and glory of God in relation to the man, that the man is a sign of authority.
That was right, Mr. Kelly. The word image is never used in relation to a woman, at least not in a good sense. That is always reserved for the man. The woman is the glory of the man, but man stands as the responsible representative of God.
The glory is a difficult word, but perhaps here we might say that the man who is representing the image of God, he must also represent the character of God in the assembly.
That's right, he represents God positionally as image. He represents the glory of God. That is, he manifests, shall we say, the greatness, the majesty, that sort of character that belongs to God. As you say, the word glory can be a little bit difficult. But the man reveals the glory of God in the assembly. Mr. Leckie, you can help us.
I would like to just point this out to Eric, that what we're considering now in these verses is not subject to various opinions. This is mandatory. Notice the expression in verse 7, for a man need ought not to cover his head. Then the woman, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have fur on her head. Thus what we're considering now is mandatory, it's binding, it's something the saints ought to do.
Brother Palmenter, this statement in verse 7 should cause brethren, and I speak to myself, to search our hearts very much. For if this is the position which we occupy as God's representatives, what manner of men ought we to be?
Thank you, Mr. Carnell. That is the important application to our each and every heart. If God has so placed us in the public assembly to represent him positionally, that ought to solemnize our every movement and our every exercise within the public assembly. But you see, sorry.
We'd like some help before we close on verse 14.
We will come to verse 14 before we close. Don't worry, brother, I'll get there in the end. We'll have to go fast, but we will get there, I'm going to assure you.
Is only one man who bears the image of God, read in Hebrews, the one who's the brightness of his glory and the express image.
That's what Hebrews says, but here 1 Corinthians says that man has been placed in the public assembly as the image and glory of God.
Well, the image in Hebrews 1 is different from his character. But Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1. Man tarnished the image in which God made him, but it's fully seen in the person of Christ.
So with regard to the woman, but the woman is the glory of the man, so there is an honour associated with the woman in her place of subjection, for God declares that she is the glory of the man. But then he explains to us in verses 8, 9, and 10, number one, the man is not of the woman in creation, but the woman of the man. What is he saying? That in creation, man took the priority. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So though the man is not out of the woman, but the woman is of the man, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. She's out of the man, and she's for the man. She's out of the man as a creative act of God as he builded her from that rib from Adam's side. She's for the man as a helpmeet, a companion, according to the purposes of God, for the man and the woman. And then he comes to verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. She ought to have the sign of authority, or the sign of being under authority, on her head, so that her natural head will carry now this sign of her subjection and her submission. But why? Because of the angels. You see,
1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 10. And again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the angels are spoken of as onlookers in relation to the believers. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, they are onlookers in relation to the church as the object lesson in relation to the manifold wisdom of God. But here says the Apostle Paul, the woman is to cover her head because of the angels, for God would have seen in his public assembly, in the covered head of the woman, that further display to angelic beings of submission to divine authority.
The angels themselves, isn't it true, Mr. Palmer, just did cover themselves?
As far as Isaiah chapter 6 is concerned, the seraphim covered their faces and their feet. They covered their faces in reverence. They covered their feet in humility. And with the other two wings, they flew to do the bidding of God.
Just reverting one moment, Eric, to verse 7. The man is the glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. Here is a reason why the man has his head uncovered. He is the glory of God. And here is a reason why the woman has her head covered. She is the glory of the man. And only in the assembly must the glory of God be seen, and not the glory of the man.
Amen.
Now, and in connection with that too, Eric, there is a teaching today that the woman covers her long tresses because of the angels. Well, that's just nonsense. You've been rightly pointing out, Eric, it's not her hair that she covers, it's her head that she covers. And I mention these things because of teaching that's going abroad today. We need to be established in it. It's her head, not her hair that she covers.
Now, is there any other question ere we rush through the remaining verses?
Mr. Parliament, it's a question. We don't see men covering their head, but I'm just asking a question. If there are women in the assemblies of a place persisting on covering their head, what would be the position of the saints?
Well, let me say this. Where there is the uncovered head of the woman in the public assembly, there can never be a true expression of headship as it is explained for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as far as the uncovered head of the woman is concerned, those men that move in the place of responsibility as overseers, it is their responsibility before God to deal with such disorder in the public gathering of the saints. And where there is not the moral courage on the part of overseer brethren to deal with that matter, the saints, no doubt, in their faces before God about the matter, are shut up to God to come in and deal with that matter. I would say this, that there would be room for those godly elder sisters, if it was younger sisters involved, to draw the younger aside and endeavour, by the grace of God, to show them what the Word of God says, where the elders fell in their responsibility to deal with the matter before God.
It's the elders' wives in many meetings that come uncovered.
Could we just correct your statement, Mr. McEwen?
Elders' wives.
It's the wives of the oversight members. Is that right?
The reason for that, Charles, is this. We live in a day of masculine women and feminine men. Brethren, that's true. And that's committed to the assemblies. And often it's masculine women that are ruling the assemblies. And feminine men submitting themselves to masculine women.
I'm convinced of this, that so often when we gather together, there is not the consciousness of the power associated with the presence of God in the midst of his people. And as the Apostle Paul will later say, that there will know the truth, that God
is among you. Well, let us just touch the remaining verses. He says in verse number 12, for as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her long hair is given her for a covering. So the apostle is just taking us through, very simply. He appeals now in verses 13 to 14 to comeliness on the one hand and to natural instinct on the other. He appeals to the natural instinctive sense of the Corinthians in these particular matters, and he's appealing now unto nature. In verse 13, he appeals to their instinct. In verse number 14, he's appealing to nature. Is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? If a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. Why is it a shame for a man to have long hair? Because, you see, the natural order, as far as God is concerned, is that a man will not have long hair. Long hair is a glory for the woman. For a man to be wearing that which is stated to be a glory for the woman is indeed a paradox. As far as God is concerned, the man here should never wear his hair long. The woman must always wear her hair long. That's a bit straight, and perhaps it may be somewhat felt a little bit hard, but that's the force of the words. The man must never wear his hair long. The woman must always wear her hair long, for her long hair has been given to her by God for a covering in relation to the body. And so when he refers to nature, he's referring to the natural instinct of the believer in relation to these things.
The question arises, Father, how long should the hair be?
That question only arises, Mr. Tiley, on the part of brethren and sisters who have no real deep concern about the principles of God's word, or that's been my experience, let me put it that way. We all know what short hair means, and I'm convinced of this. We all know what long hair means. And Paul is saying to us quite clearly, judging yourselves, is it comely for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Of course it's not comely. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Of course it's a shame for a man to wear long hair. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her long hair is given her for a covering. And so now he's dealing with the natural hair of the woman in distinction to the head of the woman.
In my home county, in my home assembly, there was a young brother from the Northern Ireland, and he took some of us young brethren to a conference in the heart of the countryside, and it was a very nice conference. And I said to him after the conference, I said, Ray, I said, did you enjoy the ministry? He said, yes, he said, John, he said, I enjoy the ministry. But he said, I also enjoyed something far better than the ministry. I said, what was that? And outside during the interval, there were a number of young sisters with long hair, with hats covering the hair and the head, dressed in a becoming way. He said to me, John, he said, that was sweet. He said, I could have stood there all day. And you know, speaking for myself, there is a sweetness, a beauty, and a attractiveness about sisters with long hair and being in obedience to the authority of God's word. God loves to see it, and I hope we do as well.
Now, in relation to the practices that have been stated in verses 4 and 5, I take it that when you come to verse number 16, the Apostle Paul now says, this is no matter of debate. This is no matter for contention. It has no place with the apostles of men being covered and the woman's head being uncovered. Nor has it any place with the churches of God. And the Apostle Paul then is regulating a disorder that was apparent at Corinth. And in regulating that disorder, he has left for us as a heritage this great truth concerning the principle of headship. The head, Christ is the head of every man. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. And we trust that we've helped some, and perhaps all, having these things reconfirmed to our hearts and minds in relation to what the Scripture teaches for the public gathering of believers until the Lord shall come.